The text this morning is from Micah, chapter 7. The first seven verses, these are the words of God. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of opening your word. I pray that our hearts would be opened by your spirit at the same time. And I pray that you would apply this word to our lives, to our situation. I pray that we'd go from this place knowing how you would have us behave. Father, I pray you do this because we ask it in the good name of Jesus. Amen. So we're working through the book of Micah, and we've come now to the last chapter of this minor prophet, and we are in the judgment section of the last cycle. You remember the book works through three cycles, each cycle having a warning component, a judgment component, and a consolation component, and he's gone through that three times. We're now in the last cycle, and this is the second element. This is the second stage in that cycle. It's the judgment section of the final cycle. Israel and Judah both were going to go through and experience a fearsome judgment. So let's consider this passage verse by verse. The devastation is going to be complete. The devastation is going to be total. The land will look like it has been completely harvested, but there's going to be nothing to show for it in the barns. Verse 1, you're going to go through and you're going to see the vineyards are desolate. You're going to see the orchards are desolate. The fields are desolate. It's like the harvest is all over. Then you're going to go check the barns, go check the storehouses to see what a great harvest this was. And there's nothing there either. There's no food in the fields. There's no food in the storehouses. There's nothing anywhere. God has harvested them, but it's a harvest unto judgment. There are no good men left in the land. And those remaining alive seek to trap others with their nets, verse 2, in order that they might shed their blood. In other words, after all this devastation, after all this judgment has rained down on them, after all this death and dying, the few remaining people think what we need around here is more bloodshed. What we need around here is more bloodletting. And so they seek to trap others with their nets in order to shed their blood. These scoundrels pursue evil. It says with both hands, they chase after evil with their arms outstretched. They want to grab evil. They want to seize evil. They want to do evil. That's verse 3. The prince and the great men come to the judges with their desires, and all the corrupt judges have to say is how much? They've got a cash register behind the bench of justice. How much? The best of these miscreants are like a hedge full of thorns. That's verse 4. A thicket of brambles. But their day of perplexity is about to come down upon their heads. And then the prophet says, do not trust in your friends or even in the wife who lies in bed with you. Verse 5, because the days are so treacherous. As Harry Truman once put it, if you want a friend in Washington, get a dog. A man's adversaries are the members of his own household. Verse 6, he says, trust no one. Everything has come apart. All the wheels have come off. Trust no one. Things really are dark and hopeless, and this is why the prophet says that he is going to wait upon the Lord. Verse 7, salvation is from the Lord and only from there, because if you look in front of you, behind you, or to either side, there is no deliverance coming from there. You can't be delivered from the pestilence by the pestilence. If the pestilence is the problem, pestilence will not be the savior. If politics is the problem, politics is not going to be the savior. If the people around you are the problem, the people around you are not going to be the Savior. If wickedness in the land is the problem, then wickedness in the land cannot be the Savior. That's why it ends in verse 7, salvation is from the Lord. He's going to wait on the Lord for his deliverance. So let's consider some of these things in more detail. I want to begin by talking about the openness of the cruelty. The openness of the cruelty. Notice that these people are pursuing evil with both hands, arms outstretched. Cruelty is what they want, and they don't mind being seen for the kind of people that want that. They want to be known for their bloodthirstiness. They want to be known for their cruelty. When sinful men first begin to drift away from the ways of the Lord, they claim, this is how the claim works, they claim to be able to fulfill better than the Lord can what believers truly value. In other words, their initial claim is that the Deuteronomic blessings that God promises are actually promises that our imaginary sky friend will not be able to perform, while their enlightened way of approaching government will be able to fulfill them. Is that not what we've heard? We've got to abandon religion. We've got to abandon faith in the public square. We have to expunge all references to Christ and Christianity from the public square. And why? Well, because of the wars of religion in the 1600s. Because people used to fight each other over doctrine. And we can't have that kind of bloodbath again. We're the ones who can truly deliver peace, love, and understanding. You Christians talk about it, but we can deliver it. So they say, do you want peace, love, and understanding? Then away with your reliance on ancient texts. Do you want a society governed by mutual respect? Then it needs to be a neutral society, they earnestly argue, with a secular public square. We can't take sides anywhere. Now, there is a lie embedded in this, and that is, neutrality is impossible. This kind of detachment is impossible, as we're going to see in a minute. But they start out promising big. They start out promising all the things that Christians would want. Christians would want peace, love, and understanding, right? Christians would want every man under his own fig tree. Christians would want that kind of mutual respect. That's what the Bible teaches, those things. And so they say, you Christians are, it's hypocritical. You Christians have failed to deliver. And so we're going to deliver by means of secularism. So they promise to perform what we value. But as time passes, it turns out that the peace, love, and understanding were actually values of a white supremacist culture. Right? In other words, they turn on you. They say, well, it used to be that they would mock you for valuing Christian values. Right? They would say, that's not uniquely Christian. That's not uniquely Christian. All decent people believe in those things. We need to go with a neutral approach because all decent people believe in those things. And then 20 years later, when you say, hey, what happened to the peace, love, and understanding? They say, what are you trying to intrude your distinctively Christian values in here for? That's what they do. And they do it over and over and over again. And Christians really ought to quit playing Lucy in the football. So as time passes, so where did this white supremacist comment come from? Well, suppose you went out today and tried to argue in the public square, in public, that you believe that men should be judged by the content of their character and not by the color of their skin. Let's say you advocated that and you were very confident about it and dogmatic about it. We need to judge people by the content of their character and not the color of their skin. Now, you're quoting Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. That's what you're quoting from. And you would be denounced as a white supremacist for saying that. That's part of white supremacy culture. That's what's happened. What they are doing is they're switching everything. And the reason why they're switching everything around is going to become apparent in a moment. So the cruelty that was implicit in the abortion clinics all along comes out to parade in the open. It used to be, no, this is humane. We want abortion safe, legal, and rare, and it's a difficult choice, and we want it to be made rarely, and we want to tuck it away, and we want to hide it away. But now people are saying, no, we want to be manifest. We want to pursue it as a positive good. Hostility to others who differ becomes a feature, not a bug. The only thing that is necessary for sinful men to come to boast in their cruelty, and I mean boast in their cruelty, is the clear opportunity to do so. As soon as sinful men can be cruel in the open and get away with it, they will be cruel in the open and they will get away with it. When they get their rebellion green-lighted, they pursue their wickedness with both hands. When that happens, that's the nature of man. Apart from Christ, that is the nature of man. They will at first mock you for thinking that peace and love can only come from Jesus Christ. They will mock you for saying this is a distinctively Christian contribution to our culture. They can generate the milk of human kindness just as well as the Christian faith can, or so they say. But then, after what seemed to you like a very short time, they start mocking you for valuing peace and love at all. Cruelty becomes the badge of their vaunted pride. Now, this is because, why is this happening? This is because the laws of any society will reflect the God who delivers those laws. Now, if there is a transcendent God overarching all of us, the God who is not, who without, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change, the God who is outside space and time, the God who spoke the cosmos into existence, if we base our laws on his will, then our laws are going to be holy and they're going to be unchanging. They're going to be holy and they're going to be unchanging. What is going to happen if you make the God of the system demos the people? What if you deny a creator God? What if you deny a transcendent reality and everything is on this side of the creator-creature divide? Suppose, if you take that anthem of inane sentimentality, imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine there's no heaven above us only sky. What does that do? What does that do? It makes us God, right? It makes us God. And if we are God, and we make laws, the laws are going to be based upon our character. So laws that are based on the character of a transcendent and holy God are going to be holy laws, and they're going to be unchanging laws, holy and immutable, just like he is. They're going to reflect his character. That's why Christians believe in ethical absolutes, because they worship an absolute God. But what happens when we are the God that the laws are based on? We are unholy and we change all the time. We are unholy and change all the time. And because we are unholy and change all the time, our laws are going to be unholy and they're going to change all the time. You're just going to get different flavors of unholiness. You're just going to get different flavors of corruption. You're just going to get different flavors of injustice. So remember that. Remember what we're talking about is who is God? Ultimately, who is God? If God, the living God, the triune God, overarches us all, if he is the one we worship, then we have a basis for grounding our ethics in his character. But if he is not there, what happens? And that leads us to the next issue. It's not just open cruelty. It has to do with corruption in the courts. Corruption in the court system. Now, truth and justice are objective realities, and they can only be objective realities if there's a transcendent God over us. If there's a transcendent God over us, then it's possible for us to have transcendentally grounded ethics. The moment, and this is important, the moment you allow justice to become a relativized value, settled by human voices down here below, that very moment was the time when you put justice up for sale. That's the time you put a price tag on justice. And justice becomes whatever the highest bidder wants it to be. In Revelation chapter 18, Babylon the Great falls. And one of the things that we're given there in Revelation 18 is all the stuff they buy and sell. All the stuff that Babylon buys and sells. What do they buy and sell? Everything from cinnamon up to the souls of men. Find me one thing that we would not buy and sell. Imagine there's no heaven, right? Remember that. Imagine there's no heaven above us. We're the only ones here. Can you tell me one thing that we wouldn't put up for sale? Can you tell me one thing that we wouldn't barter with? Absolutely everything goes up for sale. So the moment you allow justice to become relativized, which is what happens when you bring it down here, what is democracy? One writer said, democracy is three coyotes and a sheep voting on what to have for lunch. If there is nothing over them, if there's no system of order above them, if there's no system of ethics, that's what justice is. That's what democracy is. It's just, it is what it is. That's the way it is. Now, as Micah points out, and this is quite striking, as Micah points out, the only ones who can afford this would be the princes. Verse 3, princes and great men, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. So the judge says to the prince, how much? And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. Judge is standing behind the counter. The prince and the great men come, and they say, I'll take that. You know, what? How much is that? And the judge says, okay, I'll sell it to you for that. And they wrap it up, and they take it home. So what Micah points out here, the only ones who can afford the prices that relativistic judges will charge will be the princes and great men. The lowly cannot get justice because they've been priced out of the market. The lowly can't afford that. The lowly can't buy a judge. The lowly can't buy justice. Justice is for sale now. Justice is for sale, but the only ones who can buy it are the ones with the money. And that is how the system gets ever more corrupt. If you want the common man to be represented in the courts, the great need is not public defenders, but rather judges who cannot be bought. And you cannot have judges who cannot be bought unless you have Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. If you don't have a Christian law order, you are not going to be able to maintain a court system with integrity. It's all going to spiral down to this. But if you live in a time when this corruption of the courts is the case, and just in case you do live in such a time when there is corruption in the courts, do not despair. It is our court system. It is our court system that has sentenced over 60 million children to death. It is our court system that can't tell the difference between a boy and a girl. It is our court system that can't tell the difference between a God-honoring marriage of a man and a woman and same-sex mirage. Our judges are blind. Our judges are corrupt. Our judges are bought, and they're in the can. And so consequently, Christians have to understand that jump down to verse 7, we have to wait on the Lord. Something's going to have to give here. So if you live in a time where this kind of corruption of the courts is the case, and you do not despair. The day of their perplexity is coming. The day of their perplexity is approaching, Micah says. It is about to come crashing down on their heads because the ultimate court, the court of heaven, cannot be corrupted. And God issues decisions from behind his bench. You can't go up into heaven and try to buy the judge there. Be like a five-year-old boy going to the Supreme Court of the United States and trying to bribe them with pocket lint or something like that. Hey, will you take this to have the court case go this way? God is out of our reach. God is holy. He's holy, holy, holy. And so consequently, we believers, followers of Christ, have to confess him. And we have to confess him in this world, in this place, in this generation. There's something else. Micah says there's no help in a time of crisis like this. There's no help in family. We are Christians, not sentimentalists. We trust in Christ. We do not trust in the traditional family. The traditional family can be saved, but is not our Savior. Politics can be saved, but is not our Savior. Politicians can be saved. Yes, they can be. Right? Politicians can be saved, but they are not our Savior. Jesus Christ is our only Savior. This is why it is totally impotent for us to go into the public square and argue for traditional values. What tradition? Whose tradition? Who says? All the great questions of philosophy can be reduced to two great questions that probably came up in third grade on the playground. They are why and who says? Why and who says? Well, we should have one man, one woman. Why? Who says? We can't have two guys. Why? Who says? If we're in charge, then we say. If God's in charge, then he says. And you can't have God be in charge and pretend that he's not in charge. That's simply Christian traditional values on cruise control. And that's why we lost it all, because we put it on cruise control. Like the guy I read about who didn't know about cruise control, and he rented a van and he put it on cruise control and went in the back to get something of the van. That's how we've been. So we're Christians, not sentimentalists. There's no innate power in human relationships. If we are out of kilter with our Maker, then we are also out of kilter with every aspect of his world. Jesus taught that his coming was intended to recalibrate everything. This is why we are summoned to love him more than we love father or mother. This is what he says in Luke 14. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, in the parallel passage in Matthew, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me cannot be my disciple. And so you put those two together, you see he's not saying to go home and spit venom at your mom or at your dad. He's saying, whoever does not love me so much more than they love their earthly family, that it seems like hatred in comparison, right? And worldlings, for their part, return the favor. It also says in Luke 12, the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And that seems to have echoes of this passage here, does it not? So this passage, this is the way it is. This is the way it's going to be. Everything divides. Jesus Christ is the ultimate touchstone. You have to decide what you think of him, and everything else will fall into place or not. So here's another way of putting it. The two great commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. And who's your neighbor? Well, as my father puts it, basically the Bible tells you to love your neighbor, tells you to love your enemies, and it tells you to love your wife. And he said, everybody you meet is going to be one of those. Right? Your neighbor, your wife, or your enemy. So love them all. So love God, love your neighbor. But here's the thing that is critical in this. Loving God is connecting you. When you love God and you're rightly ordered, your relationship with God is rightly ordered, that is the only thing that can enable you to have rightly ordered relationships and loves down here, as Augustine put it. Augustine taught that we should have rightly ordered loves. What is it that rightly orders our love? It's our love for God. So if we have our love for God that is calibrated by Jesus Christ, we come to Jesus Christ, we love God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. If that's going on, that recalibrates us and that enables us to love other people rightly. But if you love the other person, if you love another person, if you set yourself up to love another person and they are the most important person to you, you are ripping them off. Husbands, if you love your wife more than anything else, more than Jesus Christ, you're ripping her off. How's that? Well, it's like taking your refrigerator down in the basement and sticking it in the corner where there is no electrical outlet, because the space it fits better in that space. Well, it might fit better in that space, but there's no power. It won't work there. It doesn't work there. So if you try to love your wife without loving God more, if you try to love your wife without loving Jesus Christ more, it's not going to work. You're not plugged in. You're not plugged into the source of all love. And so consequently, she is going to get shortchanged. She is not going to be loved very well because you are trying to love her with all your magnanimous love. And we all know how well that goes. That's not a good thing. So when you love God and God connects you, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, as it says in Romans, it's then possible to love your wife and your neighbor and your friends at number two, number three, and number four. And they're getting far more love than they would be getting if they were number one. If you make a friend or a spouse or a child into an idol, they are going to be shortchanged. If you want to love them, if you want to love your wives as Christ loved the church, then you have to love Christ. You have to love him first. You have to come to Christ, come to God the Father through Christ. So the only way to love your family properly is by loving them less than you love Jesus Christ. Your relationship to Almighty God, whether submissive or rebellious, is going to be the key to all your other relationships. How can you love God the Father whom you've not seen, John says, when you don't love your brother whom you have seen? The two are connected. We measure how you're doing with the one by how you do with the other. And you might be doing a rotten job with some horizontal relationship down here, even if that person is your idol. Even if that person is the most important person in your life, you can still be doing a poor job because it's not rightly ordered. It's disjointed. It's out of kilter. So we need to wait on the Lord. The prophets end with hope, and this prophet ends with hope, anticipating the hope of the next section of Micah. God does not abandon his people, but he does leave them in hard situations longer than they really wanted to be in them. God does not abandon his people, although it seems from time to time that he has abandoned his people. It does seem from time to time that this has gone on. You know, I learned my lesson. I learned it, and you can have this stop now. I learned the lesson. I suffered for 3 weeks under this condition. And having learned that lesson, I want you to have it go away. But God says, in effect, but I didn't want you to learn how to experience this for 3 weeks. I wanted you to learn how to do it for 3 months. Or I wanted you to learn how to do it for 3 years. I wanted you to have this challenge for a longer time than you wanted to have it. That's what discipline is like. The person who's experiencing the discipline is the person who ought not to be left in charge of when the discipline stops. All right, guys, line up. We're going to do suicides. The first person to raise his hand, we'll all stop. We're going to run suicides until you don't feel like it anymore. I don't feel like it now. The person in charge of the discipline is the one with the wisdom to know what the discipline is supposed to do. No discipline, it says in Hebrews 12, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of an upright life. Afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of an upright life. Now, this is the condition Micah was in verse 7, and this, I believe, is the condition that we're in now. We're waiting on the Lord for deliverance. But the only way to look forward to that time of harvest is through looking to the Lord of the harvest, who is the Lord Jesus. We can look forward to the great reckoning. We can look forward to the time of harvest if we've obeyed the earlier exhortation. I'm quoting from Hebrews 12:11 now. If you go up to the top of the chapter, you see that that we are told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. How do you persevere? How do you plow a straight furrow? If you're out in the field and the sun's hot and the mule is slow and you're tempted to wander, how do you plow a straight furrow? You have to pick a tree on the other side of the field, and you have to go for that. You have to pick an object outside of your immediate experience and go for that. So how do you plow a straight furrow in your Christian life here now? We're waiting. This is we see unbelievers confronting the day of their perplexity. All the wheels are coming off. These lords of the earth who think that they've got everything under control have virtually nothing under control, and their day of perplexity appears to be the sort of thing that can affect many of us. I mean, we live in the same society, right? There are people here, some of you, are facing termination from your jobs because of the vaccine mandate. Some of you, your business is not going nearly as well as it should because of onerous regulations and taxes and other burdens that are put on you, and you're saying, yeah, God, could you deliver me? Can you deliver us? What can you do for us? Well, we're all jumbled in, it seems, with them. And the day of perplexity is coming down on them, and this is it. They have nothing to look for. The day of perplexity is coming. Micah knows what he's doing. Micah can wait on the Lord. We look toward Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We look toward Jesus, the one who is without variation or shadow due to change. We look to the immutable one. That's the only way to wait on the Lord. That's the only way that this can be done. That's the only way that we can persevere. Now, God has different ways of protecting his people. Sometimes he does it geographically. The plagues rain down on Egypt, and the Israelites are in the land of Goshen, and nothing happens to the land of Goshen. Other times, Noah and his ark got as wet as anything else did, right? But they were preserved in the ark. God made a way for his people to be protected. Micah wants us to follow him. Wait on the Lord. This judgment is coming. It's going to be desolation. It's going to be fierce. But don't you despair. You look to Christ. You look to Christ because he has all this under control. This is not the world getting away from him. This is not caused by man's disobedience causing God's hands to become a little slippery. That's not what's happening. God is as much in control when everything seems out of control as it seems like he's in control when everything's running swimmingly. So what you need to do, this is what we all need to do, is, and this is what we're doing here now, we assemble in worship, we come to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, and we ask God to gather us up and bring us to him, and then shape us and mold us, make us more like the image of Jesus Christ. You become like what you worship. You become more and more like what you worship. And if you worship the gods of chaos, your life becomes more and more chaotic. If you worship the one who is glorious, we are being transformed. It says, Paul says in Corinthians, from one degree of glory to another. Why are we being transformed from one degree of glory to another? Because we're looking to him. Because we're beholding him, because we're worshiping him with unveiled faces. This is the only way. This is the only option. This is the only way out. If it's either Christ or chaos, it's either Christ or chaos, and we are starting to get a glimpse of just how much chaos the unbelieving heart is willing to put up with. All right, they're willing to put up with a lot because the only alternative is Christ. But we're Christians. Why would we grant an alternative other than Christ? We would say, you can't say chaos or Christ or traditional values. Traditional values are lame, halting, they're falling apart. All the traditional values are is the afterglow of a previous Christian consensus. We are Christians. We are calling for an abandonment of secularism. We are calling for a return to the worship of God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And someone's going to say, peace, love, and understanding. And you say, but you were lying about that because the peace, love, and understanding has all gone away. We don't believe in that anymore. Is that right? And they say, well, yeah. So I'm not surprised by the unbelievers denying Christ, that they're not believers. What astonishes me is believers denying Christ. Believers saying, no, we don't. Unbelievers would say, no, we don't want this man to rule over us. I get why unbelievers would say that. But why on earth would Christians say that? Why on earth would Christians say that we don't want a Christian law order? Why would Christians say we don't want a Christian consensus? Well, because if we say that, if we say something like that, then the unbelievers are going to come after us and they're going to say mean things. They're going to come after us with both hands outstretched, intending evil. They're going to come after us with their nets, wanting to shed blood. Many years ago, when I was at the University of Idaho, actually, we were in a class where one young lady erupted, and she said, "You Christians are just like the Nazis. You're so full of confidence, and you're so sure you're right. You fill the earth with wars because you believe you're right all the time, just like the Nazis." And I said to her, you know, the only way you could get me to go fight Nazis is if I was sure that they were wrong. And I can't be sure they're wrong unless I know what's right. I can't be sure that they're wrong. If I'm just a complete relativist, why would I go fight them? And then I was talking to her after class, and I said to her, you know, what's wrong with abusing women? Why is that wrong? What's wrong with abusing women? And she was an ardent feminist, not surprisingly, but she was an ardent feminist who was very intelligent, and she saw immediately where I was going. I said, what's wrong with abusing women? And she said, I'm opposed to it as a matter of personal preference. Because she knew she couldn't appeal to a transcendental standard. Because then I would ask her what holy book it came from. She didn't have a holy book. She didn't have a God. All she had was down here. And I asked her down here, what's wrong with abusing women? And she said, I'm opposed to it as a matter of personal preference. And I said, so, grape nuts, Cheerios, personal preference? You don't like rape, the rapist does? Is that what we're talking about? And that is what we were talking about. And she just stood there with not a word to say, and her eyes filled up with tears because she had nowhere to go, nowhere to turn, nothing to say. And I said, you know, this is really strange because you're talking to a patriarchal Christian who believes everything the Apostle Paul ever wrote about headship and submission in marriage. I believe every last word, all the embarrassing verses that you would haul out, I would say, yeah, amen. I believe all those verses, and I can say that to abuse a woman, to mistreat a woman, is a sin. I can say that God hates it. I can say that he's hated it in every culture, every day of the week, all the time. He's going to bring it in judgment in the last day. He hates it. He's going to be. Everything is going to be put right because the God who wrote this Bible says that that is a sin. And you're a feminist, and you can only say, I don't like it. That's all you can say is I don't like it. And that's kind of tough because he does. He does like it. If there is no God overarching the whole thing, that's what everything reduces to. That's what everything reduces. It reduces to a power play. It reduces to judges bought and sold. It reduces to factions parading in the streets, pressuring judges to distort their judgments. Everything is up for grabs. Absolutely everything is up for grabs. And you find yourself selling cinnamon to the souls of men. That's where we are today. And that's why we have to wait on the Lord. Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for this word from centuries ago. I pray that you would help us to understand more fully how you would have us live in the light of it. Father, we pray that you would help us apply, help us to be eager to apply, help us to be hungry to apply. And Father, as we pray this, we would lift up to you the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
this is a great mystery. By these earthly signs, the Father, by the Spirit's power, ministers Christ unto us. But though this is a mystery, that doesn't mean we are unable to understand anything about what takes place at this table. We see glimmers of this mystery all around us because the Lord has filled this world with such mysteries. Like how a father's proud presence on the sidelines mysteriously emboldens his son to tackle the oncoming running back who outweighs him by 40 pounds. Like a wife rests at ease due to her husband's faithful words of kind affection and diligent work to put a roof over the family. Like a flock loses their jitters when their shepherd is watching them. Like a nation is filled with rejoicing when the righteous are in power. Notice how the covenantal relationship which joins the two entities becomes the channel whereby one party imparts seemingly intangible virtue to the other. The father's presence imparts courage to his son. The husband's presence imparts confidence to his wife. A shepherd's presence imparts peace to his flock. A king's presence imparts joy to his people. The covenantal relationship is the guarantee that covenantal virtue will be given by the head and received by the body. Christ is present here. And by the mystery of our covenantal union with him, we receive a Niagara Falls of virtues from him. He is here. And so we can bravely face our foes. He is here so we can rest at ease, even in the storms that surround us. He is here so we need not fear or flee. He is here and our temptations find no welcome. It is a great mystery, but it's a mystery which God has willed to be revealed through these signs of bread and wine. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give thanks that the mystery hidden for ages and generations is now revealed to us by the presence of Christ in us, by the great working of the Holy Spirit. It is an assurance of the fact that we enjoy true fellowship with you, the triune God, that we take this memorial meal. So we give thanks in Jesus' name, and amen.
The charge is this. When Micah determined to wait upon the Lord, the ultimate deliverance that he was waiting on was 700 years in the future, seven centuries in the future. It can seem like the deliverance is never going to come. It can seem like it's just going to go on and on. But keep in mind that it came. Christ came. And we are looking at his words from the vantage point of 2,000 years after the fact. And so our little occasions where we must wait on the Lord for deliverance in our perplexities, in our difficulties, wait on the Lord. He always keeps his word. So with that, receive with believing hearts the benediction of your God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.